The Bible mentions there, and it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thy only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave of wood in the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide here, ye here, with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, emphasize, and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spoke unto Abraham his father and said, My father? And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to a place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son, and the angel of the Lord called upon him out of heaven and said, Abram, Abram. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thy anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, and seeing that hast not withheld thy son, thy only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked and beheld behind him a ram caught in the thicket of his thorns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Father, we come before you this morning and we ask and pray for the blessing upon your word to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The life of Abraham takes up a portion of Genesis from Genesis 11 to 25. We see his first mention in chapter 11 and his death. In chapter 25, there is little said regarding his early life or even his birth. And when we first meet Abraham, he's about 75 years old. And we know that his father is Terah, who lived in Ur and had two brothers married to Sarah. And the people of Ur and Haran were pagans. They were worshipping Babylonian gods. One of them would be the moon god Sin. And so in saying this and given that fact, it seems reasonable to say that his father perhaps would have been a pagan. But given truths and the environment that he had lived, somehow we see that Abraham and his upbringing in the providence of God would have somehow responded to the call of God. And as you trace Abraham's life, you'll find that he was faced with some tough decisions, hard decisions. In the very first decision we see him make is when God calls Abraham out of his home country, or the place that he abided there with his father and his family in Haran, and tells him to go in an unknown place, foreign to Abraham. In Genesis 12:1, it says, Now the Lord said unto Abraham, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And Abraham would leave behind everything that was familiar to him and go to a place that would be foreign. He was to be put in a position where he had to trust God every step of the way. By the way, let me just say this, that's a good position to be in. That we are able to trust God every step of the way. Abraham and Sarah did no doubt have no children. They were childless, and so therefore would God promise them a child in whom the blessing will come, the promise of God will come. Abraham would simply be promised that he would be a blessing, be made a blessing, would have some land, his name will be great, and the nations that will come from him will be great, numbered many. But how would this be done, seeing that they would be childless? Well, again, a miracle of God will take place. Humanly speaking, they were at an age where they could not have children. But God intervened and a miracle had taken place that the promise of God will be fulfilled. And the Bible says in Genesis 21 and verse 2, "For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him." And this is chapter 1, and we see the upbringing of Isaac in chapter 1, which leads us then to chapter 2 in our passage here. And we see in verse 1 that God tempted Abraham, or God tested, if you would. He put him to the test. He wanted to prove his heart. And though Abraham would face some tough decisions along the way before this test would come, I believe this is perhaps was one of the hardest testings. I mean, we see in this passage that God would test his faith. This particular test which Abraham was faced with was to give back the promised son to Abraham. Now think about that for a moment. He finally gets Isaac, his only begotten son, whom he loved. And now God says, give him back. I want him back. And he was waiting for a time. He was setting his heart upon this son, the promised son. I mean, it would have been time of joy. And now God proves Abraham's heart, tests him by saying, now I want him back. I want him to be a sacrifice. Abraham had to give the very, very thing that he loved. And by the way, it's not wrong to love Isaac. It wasn't about that, but it was a test that he'll be put through, and we will be put to the test in our Christian life. There's no doubt about that. We will simply be tested to give up the very thing that we love, even though it's good. The things that would set our hearts on. It's a good test that proves our heart to see what we love most, whether we love the one that gives the blessings or the blessings. Where we love the one that is created or the creator. Where we love the one that gives the gift or the giver. God will prove our hearts to see what or who we love most. Because many a times when the blessings come in, and many a times when God answers our prayers or things take place and we're abound with blessings, and there's no doubt God showers us with blessings, these blessings can take over God's place. So testings and provings could be good. It proves our hearts. And we are told that we must love God supremely, first and above the rest. Well, through and through, from the beginning to the end, we are told to simply put God first, to love him and to have no other gods before him. And we see Job was faced with a similar testing, wasn't he? The difference between Abraham and Job was that particular time that his family and his health and his wealth was taken away from him. Literally, Satan accused Job before God, or saying, God, you know, Job is only worshipping you and bowing down to you because you've blessed him. But you take away the blessing, watch him. He won't bow down to you. He won't worship you. And we know what happened. We know that Job passed the test with some questions. What an example he was. Even though he was encouraged by his wife to bless God, and do you still hold your integrity? Really? Why don't you just die? Curse God and die. He still bowed. What a challenge it is, a great test to worship God when we have nothing but God. Wow. Imagine everything taken away and only left with a nagging wife, yet you still just simply are able to say, I'm still going to bow, I'm still going to serve God, I'm still going to put God above the rest. I'm not worshiping God for what he can give me. I want to worship God for who he is. And we know James talking about, Peter talking about, that we'd go through some trials and testings, and at trials in our lives, works, patience, and at the end of it, that we would have come to the point of our lives that we don't want anything but God, entire wanting nothing. God is sufficient. Testings and proving God wants to allow us to reach to that point. To worship God, for who he is, and not only for what he can give. And like Job, we see that Abraham passed the test. Notice verse 3, and Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood and the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. So far, Abraham's doing well. He went to a place which God had told him. Notice verse 9, and they came to a place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there. Verse 12, and he said, and after he had willing to sacrifice Isaac, notice what takes place in verse 12. And he said, lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thy anything unto him. Notice, for now I know that thou, what's that word? Fearest God. Seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son from me. We see something else in this test. We see that Abraham truly fears the Lord. And God says, I know that now. And this means that he had the utmost respect and the utmost reverence to God. The proof was Abraham's obedience. He says, I know that you fear me, you reverence me, because you obeyed me and you withheld not your son. You were willing to give him as a sacrifice back to me. And think about this. It's easier to obey God when we know that there's going to be a blessing at the end of that obedience. And I'm not undermining the blessing of obedience. Amen? Amen? There's blessings when we obey. But what kind of blessing did Abraham have here? Nothing. What kind of blessing was he going to get with this sacrifice? Giving back the very thing that he was waiting for and loving and holding on. God says, I want it back. But God says, I know now you reverence me, you fear me, you have respect for me. He says, now I know. The challenge would be to us, would we give up something that God would put his finger on and in our lives, knowing that we might lose it for good. We might lose it for good. We'll be happy in just obeying God with no return. And just to obey God and fear God because it's right and he's worthy. Amen. And God says, now I know. I wonder if God knows our hearts when he puts us to the test, that we'll just obey God, fear God for him. Not for what we can get out of him, but just for him. Because it's right and he's worthy. I want you to see three other passages of scripture relating to Abraham. First one is Hebrews chapter 11. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. This is the faith chapter. In Hebrews chapter 11. There's perhaps about three passages of scripture that demonstrate that Abraham did good in passing the test. But the test wasn't only about to see whether Abraham would let Isaac go and he would give it back to God. The testing had a little more than that. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, notice by faith, that's a key word there. Abraham, when he was, what's that word? Was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So he understood that the promise of God will come from Isaac. He understood that, bearing in mind that he had that at the back of his mind. To Abraham, he didn't think, well, hang on a minute. If I want to give back Isaac to God, how's the blessing going to come? But notice, accounting verse 19, that God was able to what? Raise him up even from the dead, from whence he received him in a figure. Abraham knew that if he sacrificed Isaac, God was able to raise him up again. And he trusted that God was able to do what he said. So in other words, what we see here is we see a faith in God. Just to simply continue to expound on that thought, have a look at Romans 4 verse 20. Romans 4 verse 20. The emphasis was on the promise of God. The emphasis is that the promise of God will come through Isaac and he'll be a blessing to many that will come. This is a typology, if you would, of Christ, and soon we'll look at that at the end of the sermon. But notice Romans 4, verse 20. Notice he, that speaking in context of Abraham, staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, notice that word again, he was able also to perform it. That word staggered not means he didn't doubt, he didn't waver, he didn't hesitate. There was no ifs or buts. God says, give me thy son, and he went on. Look, no ifs, no buts. He just simply obeyed God. And you know what the greatest test in Abraham's situation, not undermining the fact that he let something go that whom he loved, but the greatest test was here. Listen. That he would simply trust God's word. He will trust God and he will trust his promises. Notice in James chapter 2, we see and read on just a little bit further, expounding on this thought. Verse 19. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seeing that how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham, what's that word? Believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and it was put toward his account unto righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Understand this, it's not what Abraham did. It's not about giving up Isaac, whom he loved, although we don't want to undermine that. In our eyes, we think, wow, look at that. It wasn't about that. It was about the God whom he trusted. Because the God that you trust, if you believe his word and if you love him, you will be able to give up anything that God puts his finger on, if you trust him. It's faith in God and his word. We can look at Abraham's life and say, well, he gave up Isaac, he obeyed God, he feared God. Wow, I can really see his faith. It's genuine. I can really see that Abraham trusted in God. He believed on his word. And so giving up Isaac was a byproduct of God's grace, because it was his promise and his word that Abraham was leaning on and standing upon. It was God's promise and his word that caused Abraham to give up Isaac. What I'm trying to say is this. If we believe the promises of God and we believe the word of God and we believe everything that God says and we believe prophecy and the different things to come and God will require something or from our lives, we'd believe him and we'll say, God, I trust you. And so what I'm trying to say, it'd be easy to let go and let God. Not to hold on, but to let go and let God and trust him. Say, God, I trust my life in your hands. My life. God gives, God takes away. Take my will, he have it. Take everything about me. Take my decisions, take my life, my dreams. I trust you. That's faith. And being justified by works, well, the works of Abraham only proved his faith. It was justification in the eyes of men. But it was counted or imputed or credited to his account for righteousness because he believed God. And so we see when we have faith in God, we can trust God's ways and we trust his word. And then by his grace, we're able to let go and let God. And we'll be able to give to God the very things that grips our hearts, the very things that we set our heart on. Abraham believed the promises of God. He trusted in God. Now notice the last indication that proves that he trusted in God and he passed the test. Go to Genesis. Go back to Genesis chapter 22. We find it in our passage. And it's a key statement. Notice and have a look at verse 7. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. Think about that for a moment. Through and through, all the way, God's going to take care of it. Do you ever wonder what was going through his mind right at the end when he was holding up that knife to say, God's still going to provide all the way to the end? Do you understand that ultimately, so that's how God works? I trace my life through and through, and God just comes right at the end in every situation. We want to see it. God says, step by step. But we want to see the big picture. That's not faith. Faith is step by step on God's word, hearing God's voice. Remember that time Peter was wanting to step out by faith and walk on the water? He says, Lord, bid me to come. And he hears it, come. And he steps out by faith on God's word. He wasn't walking on the water. He was walking on come. That's a good way to step on God's word. Through and through, God's going to take care of it. God's going to provide the lamb. Don't worry, son. He'll take care of it. The Bible says he staggered not. He didn't hesitate. He believed God. Indicating that God will, the scripture will say about him, he is a friend of God. They're intimate. They walk together. Can we just say by just looking at this, he knew God? Can we say that? He really knew God. I mean, it wasn't just a religion system that he had. He really walked with God. He really fellowshipped and talked with God like a friend. This situation, this testing that we see that's taking place here is no doubt a typology of the gospel. We see this very test and situation was used to depict the gospel. It was like a double reference, if you would. It would teach us something for us to look back and see. And first of all, we see the passion, we see the father loving the son, but yet giving him up as a sacrifice. But then we see the provision of God, the Lamb of God, that taketh away the sin of the world. God will provide that lamb. As a matter of fact, there's no other salvation given among men, no other name given among men under heaven where we must be saved. It's only through Jesus Christ. There's no other religion system, no through good works or through the church or anything, through prayer or anything like that. It's faith in the Lamb of God. And if you're here this morning and you're trusting your own merit or your works, or you're trusting your feelings or whatever it is, experience, I want you to think about that and say, well, you know, that's not going to bring me any hope. That's not going to put me in a relationship with Jesus Christ, with God the Father. I'm not going to find any joy in walking in the way of the Word. But if I put my faith in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, and put my faith in the provision of God, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And if I believe on him, I will not perish but have everlasting life. If I put my faith and I repent of my sin, and in other words, I forsake my way, my life, my tradition, my religion, and put my faith in the provision of God, which is Jesus Christ, I could be saved. I can have a walk with God. I think it's very important to understand that there's no system, no works, no religion, no prayer, only but the blood of Jesus Christ and the crucified Christ on that cross that is able to save us. And it's by faith in which we call out to God in prayer. Many people call out to God in prayer without faith. It's dead. And they don't have the life to prove that their faith is genuine. They don't have a poor in spirit or meek or hunger for the word. They have no born again experience. That's James chapter 2 is talking about, that your faith needs to produce fruit. Fruit of righteousness. And that fruit comes when we receive Christ and we walk in Christ. For we're saved by what? Grace. Through faith, not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We can produce genuine fruit that proves our faith when we're saved and we're born again and walk in Christ. I was witnessing to a man yesterday, knocked at his door, saw him in the front yard. He's an Indian man, his name's Arish. And I looked like that. It was many people were out and about, and there was a few people home, but he was, and I was anticipating a knock on his door and talk to him. And so I was knocked on the door, and yeah, there's no one here. And usually when you first knock on the door, you just keep going, leave the track on the door and continue on. I was just going around and we're handing out gospel tracts, saying, look, I'm just in the area handing out gospel tracts. Good news. Just want to let you know about it. And you could kind of see their body language, if they're busy or they're willing to stay and talk. And you'd ask them, you say, do you ever consider eternal things? Some of them would say, no, not really. Others will say, yeah, actually I have. But you can still, they don't want to talk about it. So you just say, I want to leave that with you. Please check out the website if you can. And that's just an indication. Just gives them a little nudge to seek eternal things. But this man somehow didn't come out. He was out in his yard. He didn't come out. I thought, I'll knock again, you know. I don't usually knock twice. Just knock once, rude. But I just thought, oh, thank God I knocked again. The guy opens the door. He's holding his little child. I said, how you doing? And we spoke, and I told him, I'm just in the area handing out gospel tracts. It's about Jesus. It's about heaven, hell. It's about the Bible. It's about eternal things. I just want to leave that with you. And I said, have you ever considered eternal things? Do you know for sure that if you die, you'd go to heaven? And he probably didn't really understand me. He goes, yeah, I go to Anglican church. I said, oh, okay. And that gave me some indication that perhaps he was seeking God or having some sort of religion. So I made myself, you know, clear and said again, if you die today, do you know for sure you'd be in heaven? And he kind of laughed and he says, oh, like it was difficult to answer. And he said, oh, I'm not sure. Well, I said, do you know you can be sure? And then I went through the gospel. The guy was all ears, telling you he was listening. He was listening and he was like, I could just see music to his ears. And all of a sudden, right at the end, I said, so tell me, what will stop you? And sure enough, I shared my testimony. So I said, what will stop you from going into your room, kneeling down, closing the door? When I go straight in your room, kneel down. I guarantee you, Brother Dave, I could have led him in a prayer, but I didn't want to. I wanted him to exercise faith by the prompting of the Holy Spirit, as he calls him, and God is able to do it. We're just there to point him to Jesus, lead him to Christ, and God is able to work a work in their life and stir up some things. Amen? Amen. So I just got him. I said, go in your room. I said, what will stop you from kneeling down and crying out to the Lord in your room? What will stop you from doing that when I go? You know what he said? Very common. I hear it, you know, every time I almost get an opportunity to share the gospel with people. I am afraid that if I make this commitment, I will sin again. And got me a great opportunity to explain the grace of God in a more detailed way. Understood where he was coming from. And I said, mate, when God died on that cross, I cried a few times on that door. I'll tell you something. When I got an opportunity to share the gospel, man, I'm just saying, forget it. It was joy enough, just him listening. I said, God, when he shed that blood, he shed his blood for your past, present, and future sins. In our position, we are saved from the penalty of sin. And so when God saves you, he forgives you, but he wants to save you. You're the sinner. But God wants to forgive your sin, but you're the sinner. He wants to save you. And when he saves you, he saves you. Does that mean I'm still able to sin? I said, yes. And I gave him my testimony. How I used to, you know, God started cleaning me up when I got saved and gave him a few examples on how, and just so he understands that when you get saved, you don't become sinless. Or when you get saved and you sin, you don't lose it. Went through all those things. I just wanted to be very simple. So the only way I can simplify it is God gave me this. He said, talk to him about how he wants to be your father. Because I saw him hold the child in his hand. I said, Adish, I said, God doesn't only want to save you. He wants to father you. And a father teaches his child and instructs him. And I showed him 1 Peter chapter 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may. What's that word? He said, grow. I said, grow. That's right. Now that when you trust Christ, it doesn't mean you're sinless, but you want to sin less. You don't want to live in sin anymore. As a matter of fact, when you do, you come to Dad and you say, Dad, I'm sorry. It's like, can let me just say, you're holding this child. Can you imagine? That's your child. That's your child. Can you imagine that your child sins against you and disobeys you? Are you going to tell your child, get out of the house? He goes, no. I said, no, there you go. You have to be a child of God. But before you're a child of God, you have to be saved. I don't know if the penny dropped, but we're saved from the penalty of sin positionally, but also practically. I didn't get through that with him. I just wanted to keep it simple. But we're saved practically. When we're saved, God gives us the power to have victory over sinful habits. God is able to give us, by his power, direction and wisdom, and that we walk in the Spirit so we won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. By the Holy Spirit, He's able to prompt us, but then He saves us permanently. By His resurrection, we are one day going to be resurrected. We heard it in the testimony. We're going to have a new body. And we're going to be saved and redeemed from the very presence of sin forevermore. Amen. Can't wait for that. And if we sin as Christians, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. When? When we confess our sins. None of this, Jesus saves, I can walk the way I want, live the way I want. That's not the Christianity. Come on. Anyone that says that they can do what they want when they get saved and live the way they want and do what they want, and there's no conviction of sin when they sin, there's something wrong with that profession. But the best thing about the Christian life is God wants to be your Father, your Heavenly Father. I don't think there's any religion like that out there that ever offers anything that comes close to that. That the God of this universe wants to be my dad. Someone said, isn't that a bit blasphemous? It's in the book. Have a read. He says, this is the mystery. This is the unexplainable love that He wants to make me a child and an heir and the child of the King. Man, this is what got me when I got saved. That not only that I was going to be... I feared hell and death and separation from God forever, but what got me to come to Christ is that my God wants to save me and he wants to be my Heavenly Father. Wow. There was a story told of a king who was in his throne room holding a council with his advisors and noblemen and ministers of the state, and suddenly there was a bang and a clutter at the door of the throne room, and all eyes turned as the door burst open and a young boy ran into the room. One of the king's royal guardsmen tried to stop the boy. He says, "Hold on there, lad." And he shouted, "Don't you know you're disturbing the council of the king?" And the boy looked at the guardsman. He says, "He's your king, but he's my dad." And he went and he jumped on his lap. A child of a king outranks a nobleman, an advisor, minister, ambassador, a dignitary. And that's the position that we have in Christ. That we're children of God. I don't know about you, but that's just something that blows me out of the water. You know, he's your king, but he's my daddy. And if we look at the Christian life in such a way, we're able to walk with God in a very sweet way. I want you to see in closing, it's important to know that Isaac knew that the lamb had to be sacrificed. He knew it was a means of worship and adoration to God. Now, in chapter 21, the Bible talks about how he had just been weaned. What's the age of weaning? Well, enough for Isaac to carry firewood, probably five, maybe at that particular time. I don't really know, 4, 5, 6 years old. It was enough for him to walk. But that's not the point. The point is that he knew, where's the lamb? Where's the sacrifice, Dad? Where is it? You know what that gives me, fathers? You know what that gives me an indication of? Abraham taught Isaac how to worship God. Because he knew, where's the lamb? At a young age. And you're probably not a father here, but you can be a father to the fatherless. You can be a Paul to a Timothy. You can show them the way of the word and the gospel and how that they can worship God. You can show them the God of the Bible. You can show them how they can come to know Christ. We need to teach our young ones what it means to worship God in the 21st century. We need to teach them how to love God. We need to teach them how to obey God. We need to teach them how to put God first above the rest. And I really mean above the rest. Above everything else that this world offers and tries to get us sucked in. We need to say, we're not going to get sucked in. We're going to put God first. And you know what? It wasn't only the way he taught him, but it was the way he lived before him. And that makes a difference. So how do you know he was called a friend of God? The Bible says Abraham was a friend of God. And friends walk intimately together, like Jonathan and David, close. In love, walking, fellowshipping, sharing. I mean, I haven't really seen intimate bond going back and forth in the Bible like Abraham was talking to God regarding Sodom and Gomorrah. Man, who can talk like God in that way? God, would you not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah for 50? I won't destroy it for 50, the 50 righteous. I won't destroy it for 40, 30. I mean, who can go back and forth like that? Oh, God, let me speak one more time. He knew that he had reference for him as well. He knew he was walking on eggshells. I mean, understand that he is our friend, but he's still our God. But the point is that he walked with him. And we need to walk with God before our children. They need to see that God is real through the life that we live. Else it's just another religion. And if we don't, the world is happy to they're happy to take him. And they're happy to show him some things over there. They're happy to embrace him. They're happy to take him under their wing. Hollywood is so happy to distort the name of God and to teach him antichrist theology or teachings. Our universities are happy to tell them about evolution and that we came from an animal. And now our government are saying, let's redefine marriage. And it's okay because they were born that way. It's okay. And now the Christian children, because of whatever you want to say it, they're accepting it. Deuteronomy 6:4-7 says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house and when thou wakest by the way and when thou liest down and when thou risest up. It's important to spend time with our children, to love them, to show them the counsel of God and understand, kids, listen, if you're in this room and understand your father, he's not perfect. Your pastor's not perfect. Far from perfection. But when they teach you the word of God and they want to live the word of God and they love the word and part of the loving the word of God is admitting when you've done wrong and confessing your sins and being open and transparent. But when they teach you the word of God, don't despise the teaching of the word of God. Don't despise the lifestyle which God has taken them in. Don't despise the little hypocrisy that you see because you understand we're all hypocrites in some way. May God help us to lay aside hypocrisy. But don't blame that to walk a worldly life. You hear it all the time. No. So I don't really have a dad that loves me and teaches me the Bible. Are you able to have your Heavenly Father as your dad? I think so. And I'm sure there's some moms and someone that loves you like a dad that will be happily to show you. I think of Brother Steve taking foster kids that don't have dads, they're fatherless, but yet he's happy to sit down and show them how to get saved from the Word of God. We can become fatherless to the fatherless if we don't have any children. We can. Somehow we can say, God, use me. Somehow we can say, God, I want to be able to spend some time in the life of children that don't know you. There was a young man that was to be sentenced in prison. The judge had known him from a childhood. He knew his eloquent father. His father was famous. He was a legal scholar, author of a book that was well known. It was called The Law of Trusts. And the judge looked at the boy and he says, "Do you remember your father?" And the son looked at him and he says, "I remember him well." He says, "Do you honor your father? Are you simply learning from his ways?" He said, I want you to think about something as I sentence you. I want you to think about your wonderful dad. What do you remember most clearly about him?" And there was a pause. And then the judge received an answer and he said, "I remember when I went for him for some advice. And my father said, 'Run along, son, I need to finish the book.' I remember when I wanted companionship and I wanted to talk with my dad and spend time with him. And he said, 'Run along, son, the book must be finished.' Your Honor, you remember him as a great lawyer, but I remember him as a lost friend." And the magistrate muttered to himself, "At last, the book is finished, but the boy is lost." May God help us not to be occupied with the affairs of this life and lose our children. May God help us not to be occupied with the trivial things and the toys and the different things of this life that are only vain and mundane and lose our children. Where's the lamb, Dad? Aren't we going to go worship? 5 years old, 4, 6, I don't know. Aren't we going to go for a sacrifice? Where's the lamb, Dad? We must come to the point of our lives that we love God above all. We obey God and fear God. We put Him first. And by God's grace, we teach our children to do the same. Well, what happens if they don't do it? Oh, that hurts. I think to myself, if God, you're giving me these kids and I train them up in the way and then all of a sudden they go their own way, that will kill me to no end. But at least, God, I'm going to say that I've walked with you. I've walked in my integrity before you. Before them. Proverbs 20 verse 7 says, "The just man walketh in his integrity, and his children are blessed after him." You know, young people, many a times you may not know this, but there are some children out there that don't have what you have. They don't have this word. They don't have someone teaching them the Word of God. The way of truth, the way of righteousness. Can I say this? Don't resist that. Be thankful for it. They don't have someone preaching the truth. They don't have someone showing them how it looks like. Don't take it for granted. May God help us. By the grace of God, all of us, men, fathers, children, put God first, love Him, fear Him, praise His name, love Him more than the gift, love Him more than the blessing, love Him because He's holy and He's right and He's worthy. Naked I came, naked I go, I'm bowing down, Lord, because You're God, I love You. May God help us come to the point of our life that we can worship God. And He could say, "Now I know. Now I know." Wow. And how? just believing this book. You ever wonder why God exalts his word above his name? Did you know in other versions, ESV and different versions like that, that is, it's not an interpretation error. It doesn't read the same. I sat down with Andrew Lewis. I told him about it. You know what he said? He says, I want to go back to the Hebrew and see what it says. And it says what that says. ESV, other modern perversions, it says, I worship toward thy holy temple and praise for loving kindness and thy faithfulness, and for thou hast magnified thy name and thy word. No. It says in the Hebrew that God magnifies his word above his name. Do you know why? Because in here is the revelation of God, and it talks about who he is. It reveals his integrity and his character. And his promises are true from the beginning. And God lifts up his word above his name because that's his integrity. Abraham believed God. The true test of a man is one that will take God at his word. Amen? Let's pray.